We also read from God's Word from the Gospel according to Luke. We are in chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 13, one verse from the section in the narrative that in essence belongs to the narrative that we've looked at already, but we will see how it connects with the new narrative that we will be reading, the new portion. So we'll be reading from verse 13 of Luke 11 to verse 26. Hear God's own precious and eternal word. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb, or mute. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, that the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with a finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusteth, and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. May God bless the reading and the further preaching of his word shortly. Again, we turn God's word to Luke chapter 11, and we find a portion that is summarized under the theme of today's sermon, Heaven versus Hell. And the reason I chose this theme is because it is what's happening. We find people here on earth who are challenging the Lord Jesus Christ, not realizing he is from heaven, and yet they're asking a sign from heaven. They have it right before their eyes. And we have these others who are even downright accusing the Lord Jesus Christ as if he were in collusion with Satan himself. By everything Jesus teaches here, and if we compare this with the other passages of a similar event, but in a different place, in Galilee, in Matthew and Mark, we have an event in Galilee where they accuse the Lord Jesus, even after a similar miracle of delivering a man. In that case, he was not only mute, he was also blind. The Lord Jesus delivers him perfectly, and there they accuse him of casting devils through the chief of the devils. And here, near Jerusalem, we have these men accusing Jesus of the same thing. In Matthew, we find the Lord Jesus teaching about the unpardonable sin. And there are some commentators who believe this is the unpardonable sin. Calling Jesus a cohort of Satan, the holiest man who ever touched this planet, as if he were the most wicked person who ever came to earth. The very one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," to attribute his work to darkness. There are some who think that is the unpardonable sin. That is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You notice, just in a very simple way, how the Lord Jesus here says in verse 20, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." And in the other passage, the Lord Jesus says, "But if I with the Spirit of God cast out devils." So that these accusers are blaspheming not just Jesus, but the Holy Spirit himself. This is a very serious situation that we have here. And we call it heaven versus hell. It is hell attacking heaven and pretending that they who serve the kingdom of darkness are the heirs of heaven. And looking to the very God of heaven and attributing him and his work to the realm of darkness. Do you realize what we see here? How deceptive and how wicked Satan is. And this is very scary to consider how this is what we live. This is the reality. You've probably been seeing the news and how the church is vilified in so many ways. And in so many places, with this whole situation of the tensions regarding prejudice, they go back to the days where there was slavery in America, and they identify the church as so many of them who were in favor of slavery and put everything in the same paradigm, that's in a sense the origin of it all. And every single true believer would say today, that was the church who was following that, not believing the Bible the right way. But one thing they leave out in the news is, where are the seculars? Where were the atheists in those days? Where were the deists who really didn't believe the Bible, who really didn't follow the Bible? Were they the abolitionists? No. They were the slaveholders. They were in favor of slavery. But you see, the news doesn't go to those who are in their realm. They go to those who are in the realm of light to attack them. And similar things have been happening even regarding the pandemic. You read the news, and I have not found yet anywhere that says that the rises of the cases of the virus in states are because of the riots or the protests. No, you don't find that anywhere. But you do find places where it's connected to the church and the gatherings of people in houses of worship. That's, in essence, the source of the evil. We're living the very thing that we find in this passage in our very day. You go to China and it's the same thing. Why do we have to take care of this church and abolish it from China? Because they're the evil ones. They're not coming with the program. They're not bowing to our principles of communism. They're the evil ones. They're the ones who must be subdued. And the same thing in North Korea. The same thing in other nations where Islam is present. They look at Christianity. They're the evil ones. They're the ones with Satan, while they're the servants of Satan. This is a paradigm of the world, what we're reading right now. And this is what we're living right now. It is heaven versus hell. And we will be looking at this passage, and I want to start, still in this little introduction, just showing a connection. This is why I read verse 13. That was the very last verse of that portion where the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray. He brings them the Lord's Prayer. And after he brings all of that instruction, remember that the bulk of that instruction was how we should come to the Lord with believing hearts that he will listen. And he uses promise upon promise upon promise. And then he brings that parable that speaks of a father and how all of us as fathers and mothers, we will definitely give what our children ask. And we even have an evil heart because we're not perfect. And yet we give what is good to our children. And he ended that passage with that phrase, "How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Now, we don't start a whole new passage altogether. You will see how intricately connected what happens now is with this ultimate, most glorious, most majestic, most powerful petition you could ever have. Remember, it's how we ended last sermon. Asking for the Holy Spirit is not just asking for an appendix in the Christian life. This is the greatest, the most majestic petition you could ever ask. And if you were to receive, and everyone who asks receives by what Jesus is declaring, there's not a single person who can ever come before the Lord and make this petition, and he would say, "Sorry, there's not enough for you." Remember the passage, 6 promises in verses 9 through 10. "And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." And he asks, and he ends this whole passage saying, "For if you shall ask the Heavenly Father to give you the Holy Spirit, you will receive him." Now we enter a passage where we find unclean spirits inside people. And I'm quite sure none of these really asked for those, but they got them. And we see then here this reality, the Holy Spirit who is there for the asking, and the unclean spirits who, if you do not ask for the Spirit, you're in danger of having one of these even possessing you. And see, in a simple way, what Jesus is declaring here, there is nothing that protects you from the realm of darkness, ultimately, other than the Holy Spirit possessing you, and you possessing him. That's the only protection. That very last parable that he gives, we find this person who in the figure that he's bringing, who is swept and garnished. This is a person who has been delivered of a spirit, but he's not possessed by the Holy Spirit. He's just now living a moral ground, a very good life. His life is described as being swept and garnished, but he's the one who ends up possessed with 7 other spirits more wicked than that first. Jesus is showing here how utterly we need to go back to verse 13. And if you haven't asked for the Holy Spirit, that would be the petition of the day, and that you would not cease from asking until you know you have him, because you don't know who you'll have tomorrow or the next day. Is your life swept and garnished? That is not enough. That is dangerous if you are an empty soul without the Holy Spirit in you. You see how the two passages are connected. And we also have to say this one thing. This is, you'll remember when we were in chapter 9, where we found that mark about the Lord Jesus going on his way to Jerusalem, that danger was ahead. So that was marking the reality that a position was going to start. And even before he arrives in Jerusalem, they go by that village of the Samaritans who don't receive them. So there's already an immediate rejection there. But they continue on their way to Jerusalem. And verse 14, it starts. This verse 14 is a great division, as it were, in the Gospel of Luke. Because if you go reading from here on, I won't go through all the details. We hopefully will through the series that we're going through. But you'll see that the tensions will only escalate and escalate. There will be a lot of chapters where there's a lot of teaching, and you get the feeling that it's taking long for the tensions to build up. But Jesus is in Jerusalem now. This is chapter 11. By the time the Lord Jesus is in chapter 19, that will be that cleansing of the temple that, of course, will cause an uproar in the leaders. They will challenge Jesus. What is his authority? Before you know it, by the end of that week, Jesus is crucified. So the opposition has begun. And this is also an important thing to note here. This right here can be identified as the key tactic of the leaders of that day against Jesus. So by now, they realize they need to acknowledge he has extraordinary power. For them to say all of this was a trick is ridiculous. Dead people have come to life. Thousands of people have been fed with very little bread and fish. People with leprosy have been healed. Blind people have received their sight. They are confronted with something that is obvious. He has power. But then this is their tactic. Their power is from Satan. His power is from Satan. And we can trace this. Like I said, there's that event in Galilee, in Matthew and Mark. And when you go to Matthew 12 and Mark 3, in Matthew 12, it's the Pharisees who as that has happened, the miracle, they come and suggest, well, he did that through the prince of the devils. And in Mark, we read this, the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. So you see, it started in Jerusalem. That's always where the animosity began. And that's always a dangerous place for Jesus to go back to. But even what they created there, they migrated to other places in Judea and spread this false interpretation. But it was their way to say, it's the only way to defy the ministry of this man. Let's call him a servant of Satan. And then if you read in John, it's amazing how you find that in so many places. John 7 verse 20, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? And you notice it was the people. So it started with the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and now the people are buying this lie. In John 8:48, it's then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? You find that in John 8 also, verse 52, and then John 10, verse 20. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? It's interesting to see this was the tactic they went to call the ultimate good of Jesus the ultimate evil. And this helps us already into our first point, which is looking at the miracle and seeing the madness. The miracle is that this man had a demon. This demon made him mute. He couldn't speak. It shows how powerful these demons are, that they could cancel out the ability of speaking of this man. And beloved, how does this apply to you and me? This should help us realize, this should bring an utter humility to our hearts. We need to acknowledge this. We are not lords of our bodies. We are not the captains of our souls. If God allows a spirit to enter the life of an unbeliever, and this is very marked, a true believer never will suffer this danger of being possessed by an evil spirit. That's where I started. If you have the Holy Spirit, he'll never share quarters with an unclean one. But if you're not saved, this is the danger. And if we were not saved, we need to realize this body of mine, maybe we have strength, maybe I can run, maybe I can do things. But it would take one spirit to enter, and maybe I couldn't see, maybe I couldn't talk, maybe I would die. We just need a virus, and it multiplies, and it can take us. We need to be humbled by these things and to acknowledge how much we need God. And so this man was delivered. And then why do I say the madness? And in this first point, only to show this, there are three replies. There are three reactions to this miracle. The first one is right in verse 14, and the people wondered. That was the reaction of amazement. And then In verse 15, we have the reaction, what we could call, of the blasphemers. They downright accused Jesus. Some of them said, "He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils." The Beelzebub was one of the names of the Canaanite gods. And this literally means Lord of the Flies, and even has a connotation of being, as it were, Lord of the Dung. It shows the blindness of paganism that they would call their God something like that. But it became a name for Satan himself among the Jews, who acknowledged, of course, that that was a false god, but being the chief of the gods of some peoples, of the Canaanites, they would just use it as a synonym for Satan. And they're accusing Jesus of being a servant of Satan. And then in verse 16, it has a third reaction of the people. "And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven." And we can call those the skeptics. They were people still doubting. They were saying, "We're not going to join those accusers. Maybe what he's doing is of heaven. Maybe it is of God. We still need further proof." Now, what's precious in the whole text is how the Lord Jesus will deal with each one of these three reactions, step by step. What we have read from verses 17 to 26 is basically his reply to the worst of the reactions, which is the blasphemers. And by necessity, he's also, of course, teaching the other group also. I do believe here the Lord Jesus is making clear this is a sign from heaven. They don't need any more. But if you go to the next page, if it is in the next page for you, verse 27 and 28 is an example of a woman who's very amazed at Jesus. And Jesus will even fix her way of thinking and her amazement. So verses 27 through 28 is the Lord Jesus dealing with those who are astonished, who are amazed. But in essence, he's saying, that's not enough. It's not enough just to see what I'm doing to be a very grand and great thing. Look at verse 28. "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." It's a connection to Christ. You see what I'm doing, and you come with me, you follow me. And then verse 29, just the first verse, look, "And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation, they seek a sign." And so verses 29 through 32, he will deal with those who want a sign. And so this is what I mean. Here we have the three reactions, and Jesus will deal one by one with them. And another thing to learn from is he starts with the most urgent. These blasphemers, they need to hear it first. They're in greater trouble. But those who are amazed, they're not really without danger. So Jesus deals with them secondly. And then he deals with those who want a sign, those who are doubting. There's a verse in this passage that really puts all of these together into one group. And we'll see this verse shortly. But let's start then today. And I just want to say this. So this, the madness, this, the miracle. But then why madness? Because each one of these replies are not sufficient. And not only they're not sufficient, they are utterly insane. And the word madness is mainly focusing upon those who would accuse Jesus and those who would say, well, we just need more proof. That is utter madness. When in the life of Israel have they ever had so many signs? And they need more? Was feeding thousands of people not enough? Was raising people from the dead not enough? And this is how you should look at it. Not every single one of this person knew every single thing that Jesus had done, but word definitely had gone out, and many of them knew many of the things. And the more they asked, the more they would learn, and they would run into people who would say, "You haven't heard yet that he fed 5,000 people?" So, no, I only heard that he walked on water, and I'm wondering about that. And then there's something about the wind and the waves that he hushed, but fed people? Yes, I was there. Let me tell you about it. And so that went on and out. And then he doesn't just do that. He sends missionaries who do the same things, who also deliver people from diseases and demons. It wasn't a ministry in a little quarter, in enclosed quarters. It was in the open. The popularity of Jesus was so big now. This is what's causing the leaders so much anger and fear. And they need more signs. And then think of the sheer madness of then calling everything Jesus did, attributing it to the worst evil possible. And when in their history had they seen devils feeding people and making blind people see? See, this is what devils did. They made people blind. They made people crazy. They made people not be able to speak. They were always bringing evil and harm upon people, making them cut themselves and commit suicide. That's what devils do. But Jesus is talking to them with kindness, with grace, feeding them, clothing them, leaving them in their right mind. They are out in the leprous colonies, but now they're inside the cities because they're made whole and well. They were buried or about to be buried, and they're resurrected from the dead. That's what the devil does? See, it was madness. It was folly. And so this leads us to our second point, where we focus upon the blasphemers and the skeptics. And like I said, it will mainly be primarily focusing on the blasphemers. The reason I do believe we can put the skeptics here is because everything Jesus says here is also indicating this is a sign from heaven. I especially think of this when Jesus says in verse 20, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." Jesus is making very clear, you want a sign from heaven, you've seen it already. You just have to open your eyes. So he does deal with the skeptics. It serves their purpose, but it's primarily an injunction and in a very direct attack against those who are attacking the Lord Jesus. And I just want to show the flow of how Jesus does it. He first brings a principle, then he gives them a challenge, and then he gives a declaration, and then he goes to the two parables. And in the middle of the two parables, he has what can be called one of the greatest warnings, along with a few others that are very parallel that Jesus ever gives to people. And so let me just very briefly go through these. This very last one, the two parables, is our third point. So that will lead us to our third point. But let me just give the principle, the challenge, and the declaration right here. The principle is in verses 17 through 18. Jesus simply gives a principle. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan, verse 18, also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. It's a very simple principle. He's saying what you are suggesting is simply illogical. That's the key word. With this principle Jesus gives, it is irrational. There is no logic. That's not how Satan works. Satan would not promote civil war against himself. And then he gives a challenge, and it's in verse 19. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. This is what I mean about a challenge. He's challenging them regarding their own reality. And this Jesus is bringing to our mind something that in essence we've seen before. Remember how the disciples saw a man casting out devils, but that man didn't follow Jesus. So they reproved the man. And now we're finding Jesus acknowledging that this was to some degree a common thing. We don't know how common. It probably wasn't very common, but there were some Jewish people. Here he calls them your sons gives the idea that he's talking to the older leaders, but they're young Jewish people going around casting out devils. And the implication is they leave him alone and they say, good, they're doing some good things. We need these devils cast out. And they've never accused them of doing it through the power of Beelzebub, but now they're coming to Jesus and doing it. So this is what I mean about a challenge. And what do we see here? With the principle that Jesus gives, he says, what you're saying is illogical, it is irrational. And with this challenge that he gives, he's saying, and it's also inconsistent. Why do you praise them and accept them and you accuse me and reject me? And you notice, again, put yourself in the situation of the universe. Were those people, were those young men also walking on water? Were they feeding thousands of people? Were they bringing forth fish out of the lake in such a great multitude that nets were breaking? Were they restoring children back to their parents from death? No, all we understand about what they did is cast out devils. But Jesus is doing all these things, and they say, this is Satan's realm? You see how unjust that is. It is inconsistent. So Jesus says with the principle, it's illogical what you're doing. With the challenge, he says, it's inconsistent what you're doing. It's even unjust. And then he gives a declaration in verse 20. It's this declaration that I believe, like I said, that serves both purpose, the blasphemers and also those who want a sign, the skeptics. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, and this, of course, means I do it with the power of God. I do it with a power from heaven, with an authority that is divine. No doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Jesus is declaring what I'm doing is of God. Your irrationality and your inconsistency has failed to see the truth. And then he gives them two parables. And notice how precious this is. Jesus is not leaving them alone. And even though this passage has been seen by some as dealing with people who very possibly, some people say they did. Others are scared of even accusing these accusers so strongly and saying they possibly did. I kind of fit in that position. I think these men very possibly are either close or have committed the unpardonable sin. And the reason I don't believe they literally, without a doubt, did commit it, but that they're that close to it, is because Jesus doesn't stop ministering to them, which indicates that there's hope, because they're being admonished, they're being rebuked. And that is always good news. And especially, as I said, that there are two parables and there's this great warning in between. And that warning has been called in some commentaries as an invitation of sorts. So I believe there's hope even for these who are committing such grievous sin. And I think the reason we don't know is, like, how deep in their hearts is it seated, this determination that what Jesus is doing is of Satan. They're all at different levels, probably. Some of them are hearing these leaders and thinking, yes, maybe it's true, but I'm not so sure. And God knows all of that, so we're not the judges of their hearts. But we see here the Lord Jesus giving them now two parables. Why is he doing this? Of course, it serves to teach all of us, but also those who perhaps would fall into these positions, so that they would be awakened and that they would be repentant and be saved. And so in our third point, we will look at these two parables, and we have these two phrases to single out the two parables. One is the parable of the stronger man. There's this great commotion between a strong man and a stronger one still. And again, this brings a sense of heaven versus hell. There is a commotion, there's a struggle. And then the second parable is, in essence, of an empty soul. The great danger of a soul that is empty, that all there is in there is, in essence, you. If that's the reality of your own soul, you're in danger of what can happen to a soul. And even if a devil never comes into that soul, you are still an empty soul and will be without God forever. And so these are the two parables. The first one starts there in verse 21. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in place. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. Verses 21 and 22. That's the first parable, the parable of the stronger man. Very quickly about this parable. Jesus is in essence clarifying what casting a devil is. It's not just a thing. It is what you could call a dispute. It is a conquest. It is a battle. It is a war. It is a conflict. It's a strife. And it can't be just anybody. Because see, the strong man armed keeping a palace, this is, in the whole context, of course, it is a demon possessing a person's body. The body is the house, the palace. Here we have a military term. It's like a devil entering into a person, and it's the idea of a strong man entering into a palace. And he will make sure that that palace is protected for him. See, his goods are in peace because he's taken over. It's his now. And every possession of an evil spirit, of a God-given body, of a body who possesses the image of God, it is illegal. It's an illegal possession. Even though there was the fall and in Adam we all fell, we never lost the image of God. Everyone who's not following Jesus, they're not just in a second option. They are in rebellion to their Creator. And when Satan possesses them, that is Satan rebelling still more and taking what doesn't belong to him. But that's like a very simple little picture of what a demon possession is. It is Satan who's strong entering a body and dominating it. And this is why you and I can't just think, well, I'll just do it. I'll just cast out a devil. We utterly cannot do this. Only the Lord can. And every believer who has been faced with this situation, we understand this one thing. I'm not doing it. I'm not the one casting. That's how we find in God's word. It was like Paul, he would use the name of Christ. And that had the force of saying, Christ is doing it, not me. Remember that spirit who said to those fake exorcists who were using Paul's name and Jesus' name, the spirit says, I know Paul and I know Jesus, but who are you? Those were the sons of Sceva, remember? And they ran out of there completely bruised and overtaken. We can't imagine that we can handle this. No mere man can. Because demons are strong. They have a power. And if in any situation, which I do believe still happens, we have heard accounts of people being possessed by demons. And if ever you were to be face to face with that situation, just at that very moment, understand this and let that be the premise of what you will say to that soul or to the people around him. We need Christ to do this. And let that be perhaps the most consorted element of prayer that every soul would say, and lift up your eyes to heaven and say, Jesus, deliver this man, this child, this person now. Jesus, please do it. MacArthur always says, this is this one thing that he speaks of in this kind of situation, just preach the gospel. Just tell that soul tormented by Satan, who Jesus is and for him to embrace Jesus. Because the moment the soul trusts in Jesus with true faith, no devil can remain. Of course, the question is, how will that soul hear? Well, that's not up to us. But the Spirit can open the ear, just like he opened the mouth of this man. And so, this is a serious thing, and we do hear about situations like this, but I believe this is the demeanor we need to understand. Jesus has to do it, because he's the stronger than he. Look at verse 22. But when the stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. See, Jesus is giving us the anatomy of a deliverance. So he's declaring, I am stronger than that devil, and I come in and I take out his armor. There's no way that he can protect himself in that palace, and I take over, and it is mine. Remember, this is the picture we saw with that man of the Gadarenes, how he was there seated in his right mind and clothed. He was so much Jesus's that he says, Jesus, let me go and follow thee. And Jesus says, no, go back and minister to your family and be the first evangelist here of the Gadarenes. And he says, yes, sir, and goes. He obeys. He's Christ's now. No demon will ever come into that man again. So we have the first parable. So Jesus is declaring, of course, to all those accusers, you say that it's with the power of the devil. No, there has to be someone stronger than the devil to subdue the devil. And I am stronger than the devil. That's what he's declaring. And then we skip verse 23. This 23 is that warning. We'll end with this verse. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. It's like a little verse sandwiched in these two parables. So I'll just now go to the second parable, and we'll in essence end with verse 23. And we'll see why it's right there in the center, bringing out the sense of great. Like it's almost like the text is singling it out because of these two parables before and after, and then this verse right in the middle. So it makes sense to look at the two parables and then end with this very last verse as our conclusion. So let's go to the second parable, verse 24. We'll call this the parable of the empty soul, the danger of an empty soul, even of a moral high ground soul. And just to read it again, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest. The spirit is just going, roaming, seeking rest, and finding none. He says, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then he goes, and he takes to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Jesus here is showing the great and utter danger every soul is in that is empty, that does not have the Holy Spirit. And you see how connected this passage is with the last petition Jesus gave that we should have, that we should ask the Father for the Spirit. Do you realize the great danger a soul is in who does not have the Holy Spirit? Jesus is utterly declaring that you are in danger of having eight spirits, one more wicked than the other, coming and taking over. Because you're not the strong one to keep them out. You need the stronger one who is Jesus. And when you look to Jesus and ask him for help and for forgiveness and trust in him, well, just by asking all of this and repenting, it already means that the Spirit has quickened you and he's already in you. He's already made of your body his palace, and there is no spirit who can come in. But this is what the spirits want to do. It's interesting what you learn about the realm of darkness. They roam around. They go places, but they seem not to like being just in this wandering capacity. See how it says, seeking rest and finding none. But then they find a body, and that is a restful place for them. And there seems to be this hierarchy. There's obviously this hierarchy. Even the Jews acknowledge this. There is Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And there are all the devils. But then there's a spirit that left a person's body and is looking for others and find seven more wicked than himself. And they enter into this body. We learn all these things. Spirits roam back and forth. They go in and out of bodies. They can go in multiple numbers. We learned that already with that Gadarene demoniac who had legions of devils. And this is one thing that's so sad about today's world that is so materialistic and so secular. And from one side, there is this whole mystical realm where people do believe in some spiritual realities, but they never want to acknowledge these depths of sadness. And then those who are very rational and secular-minded and materialistic, they completely ignore the spiritual world. And they wonder, how can it be that these people go around shooting little children and going into schools and these massive attacks and all this anger and folly in the hearts of people? And we know that the realm of darkness is behind all of this. The Bible, it teaches it very clearly. And jail won't take care of that, and guns or no guns will not take care of that. There can be some controls that people can do, but see, you never hear leaders saying, we need to preach the gospel. We're reminded of Jesus, who took care of similar situations. People who were very wicked were made very holy. We see people very wicked. We need Jesus. Jesus in the schools, Jesus in the military, Jesus in the White House, Jesus in the Supreme Court. We need to return to Christ. We need to go to Him for the first time. But sadly, we don't hear this. But this is the place where we declare this. And as we go out, beloved, talk about Jesus. Gather unto Jesus. So I just want to end now with verse 23. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. This verse is declaring in one phrase the situation of the whole entire world. Every single human is in one category or the other. And this is a solemn thing, because you might be one who says, you know what, I would never join those accusers. That's beyond me. But I need a little more proof. And there are many people who pride in themselves because they're thinking, I'm not accusing Jesus harshly. I just, you know, I'm reasonable. I need to have a little more signs. Or even those who would say, I'm very amazed at what Jesus did. But that's all you have. And when Jesus rebukes a woman who's amazed, and he severely rebukes those who want a sign, he's clearly saying that if you're in any one of these realms and that's it, then you're not with him. And you're not gathering with him. You are scattering. You are against him. So you might say it's beyond you to ever accuse Jesus, but if you don't receive him by faith, you're joined with those who accuse Jesus. See, this is the solemnity of unbelief. If you are an unbeliever, if you are not saved by the grace of God, you are joined in his view of who you are in the group of those against me, he says. But why does he say this? Again, I say this is his mercy. This is his grace. Some have called this an invitation of sorts. That's how the commentary read. Because you know, the invitation is Jesus saying, come to me. And he says that very often. But there are places where he just leaves the rebuke. And what is that meant to do? It is in essence to awaken the soul that sleeps. For you to hear, wait, if I'm not with you, I'm against you. So if I'm just waiting for a sign, I'm against you. That's what Jesus is saying about me. And I don't want to be with those who are against Jesus. I want to love him and serve him. This is a sign enough for me. And I don't want to be just amazed. I want to be a servant. I want to be following Him. This passage, does it do this to your soul? And if you are truly a believer, does it just increase all the more the gratitude that He has rescued you from the realm of darkness? Are you aware of what you would be minus Jesus? If Jesus had not saved you, do you realize the danger? The danger of darkness, the danger of demons, the danger of death forever. But the Spirit having come and taken you as His own, He is your own. You have within you He who is stronger than any strong power out there. The devils can tempt, and the world can bring temptations, but within you, you have a new heart, and you have God the Spirit. And if you don't, and see, this is what's so precious about all this context. If you're here sitting, but I don't have the Spirit, Jesus has just finished saying, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? You see, that one thing needful, Jesus is saying, is yours for the asking. And if you doubt, then knock. And if you doubt, then seek. And if you wonder, but me, yes, everyone that asketh receiveth. And everyone means you. It doesn't exclude anyone. And you would say, well, what about the doctrine of election? Yes. God is sovereign over all of this. And the way He works is through the Word. And let the Word touch your heart. And if you see this inkling of a yearning for Him, well, that is God working. That is Him bringing to light what has been in darkness. It is your only hope. If it weren't for election, we would all be in the realm of this man before he met Jesus and was only not speaking. We would never speak a word toward heaven, save even me. For anyone, beloved, who might be here and look at election and you believe it and you honor it in a sense, but you're scared of that doctrine, you don't understand it rightly. It's your only hope. Because if God would not choose us, not a single one of us would choose Him. Because that's who we are by nature. There's none that does good. No, not one. Election is the friend of sinners. And when you read Him telling you, ask for the Spirit, He means it. That is His grace to you. Embrace it. Utter those words to heaven, Lord, save me. Give me Thy Spirit. I don't want to be an empty soul. I don't want to be in danger of 8 demons or more. I need to be saved. Save me, O Father, or I die. And arise from that prayer, trusting that He who is gracious, who never lies, will keep true to His word. He's the strong one who saved yet one more soul unto Himself. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God Almighty, we plead with Thee, Lord, that Thou would graciously work among us. We think, Lord, of the reality that Jesus has brought here. And even though we may be as people who come to church, we would be the very ones in danger of being this soul that is garnished and swept. Someone who is going to church, someone who says the right things, who dresses the right way, who does not have a spirit possessing them. But if they do not have the Holy Spirit, they are lost. Lord, we pray that Thou would graciously, who knows all the souls of all among us, Lord, please save those who are lost. Open the eyes, Lord. Open the eyes of those who think they've been saved but have not been saved. Lord, do not allow them to go on sleeping and presuming they are saved when they are utterly lost. Without Christ and God in the world, help us, Lord, to see our great need of Thee and the great grace that we may ask and Thou would give. Bring us repentance, Lord. Help us to hate sin, that there would be then good fruit in our lives that would assure us that Thou hast saved us, that it is Thy work and not the work of man or of our own heart. Oh Lord, guide each soul by the way. Give assurance to those who are truly saved, Lord, that they would rejoice the fact that they have the Spirit within them, and yet they have not been knowledgeable or experiencing it. Oh Lord, may that end, that day end, and that they would rejoice that the Spirit has saved them, if He has. If He hasn't, Lord, then open and make clear to their souls. We pray then, Lord, make all things well for every soul, the lost to be found, the found to know it, the one who has been presuming to be awakened. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.